If you have Bibles, I'd invite you to open them with me to Luke chapter 22. You know what's happening here. This is the night on which our Savior was betrayed. And it is the night appointed for his last Passover meal with his disciples. And Luke recounts for us that last Passover of the Old Covenant, along with the first Lord's Supper of the New Covenant, beginning in the 14th verse. Let's give our attention to God's Word, but first, let's look to Him in prayer and ask for His blessing. O Lord, Your Word is truth, and by Your Word and Spirit we live. As we come to this passage, which so gloriously sets forth the truth of your gospel by showing us the glory of the death of your only begotten Son, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, we would not miss this truth for our hearts, but would understand it, believe it, embrace it, and trust it both now and forevermore. We ask this through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. And when the hour had come, he reclined at the table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, Take this and share it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with me on the table. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this thing. Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truth upon our hearts. I want to remind you, friends, that the place where Jesus was standing on this night of all nights, the night of his betrayal, the night of Gethsemane, the night of his captivity, the night of his trial, was shot through with redemptive significance. Let me take you back 2,000 years. Abraham has been given a son who is his own flesh and blood, who is Sarah's own flesh and blood. He is that heir which God had promised him and which he had waited for what seemed a lifetime. And the Lord has come to him in Genesis 22, and he has said to Abraham, Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and take him to the land of Moriah and to a mountain which I will show you, and sacrifice him to me." And with heavy heart, Abraham and Isaac and their retinue of servants make their way to Moriah and to the appointed mountain, and Abraham and Isaac alone make their way up the slope, and Isaac asks his father that poignant question, "I see the wood and I see the fire, but where is the sacrifice?" Aren't you glad that you didn't have to give the answer to your son? But on the top of that mountain appointed by God, even as Abraham raised his hand to plunge the knife into his son's body, the Lord himself, the angel of the Lord, spoke and said, "Do not touch the boy." And a ram caught in the thicket bush was substituted for Isaac. Glorious picture, isn't it, of the substitution of God in sacrifice. 1,000 years later, let me take you to another scene. David, late in his reign, has numbered his people. Now, you would not think that census taking was a sin in and of itself. It seems like a fairly logical thing for a king to do, to take a numerical ordering of those who were the fighting men of his kingdom so he might know his strength. But the Lord knew David's heart, and the Lord tells us that David's heart was wrong and that he was beginning to trust in his own might and in the might of his people. And yet the Lord has told us in his word that we are not to trust in chariots and horses, but in the Lord our God. Because of David's sin, God sent a destroying angel and a pestilence against Israel. 70,000 people in Israel died. And as that destroying angel was making his way to the most heavily populated area of Israel, the city of David, Zion, Jerusalem, outside of then the city borders, boundaries, walls, the Lord called a halt to the death angel and said to him, "It is enough. Stay your hand." Now, that place where the angel of death hovered, poised to destroy Jerusalem, was over a threshing floor or owned by, of all people, a Jebusite, one of the natives who had been driven out of Jerusalem by David. His name was Ornan, or in Chronicles, Araunah. And David came to him because he wanted to have that threshing floor in order to set up a thank offering to God for sparing Israel from his sin. And he said to Ornan, "I'll buy that threshing floor from you." And Ornan says, "You don't need to buy this threshing floor from me, David. I'll give it to you." And David utters those glorious words, "I will not offer a sacrifice that costs me nothing." And so, for way above market value, David pays for the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Now, you're asking me, what does this have to do with Abraham and Isaac, and what does it have to do with Jesus? Well, in 2 Chronicles, we read in chapter 3, verse 1, when Solomon, 50 years later, came to build the temple, he built it on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And the chronicler tells us that that was on Mount Moriah. Somewhere on that temple mound, Jesus was standing yards from where Isaac had been spared and where Israel had been spared, and where for 1,000 years, hundreds and thousands of sacrifices had been offered up to the living God. But Hebrews tells us that the blood of bulls and goats cannot forgive sin. The blood of bulls and goats pointed to the need for a perfect sacrifice for for the forgiveness of sins, and God's pledge of the provision of a perfect sacrifice to forgive sins. And on that night, Jesus was about to explain to his disciples more fully than ever before how God was going to provide for the forgiveness of their sins and for the world. I want you to note three or four things about what Jesus says to the disciples on the occasion of this last Old Covenant Passover. Notice in verse 15, Jesus begins after reclining at the table with the apostles by saying, "I have earnestly desired to eat this supper with you." Now, I want you to take that in for just a few minutes. The disciples, though Jesus has been telling them, and he's been telling them for more than a year, what he has come to do in this world, still don't get it. The disciples are going to resist the plan that Jesus explains again here all the way to the Garden of Gethsemane, and they're never going to get it until after the resurrection. And so Jesus is bearing a solitary knowledge. When he says to them that he has earnestly desired to eat this meal with them, alone does he know what that means for him. For him, this is going to mean not simply death, but it is going to mean bearing the judgment of God. And yet our Savior looks into their faltering, feeble eyes and says to them, "I want you to know this. I have longed from the bottom of the heart to sit down and eat this Passover with you. This is what I came into the world for." And so I want you to see the greatness of Christ's love in light of the knowledge which he held. He knew that Gethsemane was coming. He knew that Golgotha was coming. He knew that the cry of Psalm 22:1 was coming. And still he says to his disciples, I have eagerly desired to eat this meal with you. That's the first thing I want you to see. The second thing I want you to see is this. Notice what else he says. I have eagerly desired to eat with you. Now, Jesus has been telling his disciples for some time that one of their own number would betray him. And he has already told them, and he will tell them again this night, that they themselves will fail him. Jesus knows that he is going to be abandoned by these men. These men into whose lives he had poured his life were going to leave him and flee from him in his hour of need. And he knew that, and he told them that he knew that. And yet he looks in their eyes and he says, "You remember this and don't you ever forget it. I want to eat this meal with you, and I know who you are, and I know what you're going to do." I want to tell you, my friends, that the night that is beginning here was the beginning of the complex of the worst 3 days in the disciples' lives. And in the midst of those 3 days, and even after it, don't you know that those disciples were racked with guilt for abandoning their Lord? And do you see the sweet comfort that the Savior is planting in their hearts before they ever struggle with that guilt? He is saying to them, "I know who you are, and I still want to eat this meal with you." The love of Christ for his people is passing knowledge. He knows me. He knows how ugly I am on the inside. He knows how fickle I am. He knows how false I am. And he wants to sit down and eat with me. Thirdly, if you look again at verse 15, Christ reminds his disciples of his coming suffering. I have eagerly desired to eat this meal with you before I suffer. Over and over, he had said, especially since Caesarea Philippi. Once they had finally got the basic confession right, yes, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God, he begins to beat into them that the Messiah has come to suffer and die. And again he says, listen to me, my friends. I have eagerly desired to eat this meal with you before I suffer, because one of the things that is going to happen to the disciples in the next 3 days is that they are going to think that some cosmic mistake has occurred. This, they will think, is not how it was supposed to be. They will lose all hope for the hope of Israel. And Jesus is reminding them, he is pre-reminding them, that the suffering that happens tomorrow is not a chance or an accident or a mistake or an oversight in the plan of God. It's in the heart of the plan of God. And then he says to them, and you see this repeated in verses 16 to 18, I will never again eat, I will never again drink this memorial meal with you until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. You see, as Passover in the Old Testament symbolized God's deliverance, his exodus of the people of Israel out of Egypt, so also it pointed forward to an ultimate deliverance from sin and death, which would be accomplished in the Messiah. Luke has already spoken of this in his account of the Transfiguration. Do you remember when Moses and Elijah were standing on either side or present on either side of the transfigured Christ? We're told that they were talking, and Luke tells us what they were talking about. They were talking about the departure which Jesus was going to accomplish in Jerusalem. Now, that's strange language. The Greek for that little word departure is exodon. They were talking about the exodus that Jesus was going to accomplish in Jerusalem. And so Luke is tipping you off that what Jesus is going to do is the new exodus, the real exodus of which the old covenant exodus is just the shadow. And Christ asserts here that he is not going to eat this supper with them again until total salvation has been visited on all his people, and then he will sit down and sup with them at the marriage feast of the Lamb. This is the commitment of a king who is saying, I shall complete my promise. I shall win my victory. I shall return. And that makes it especially glorious, doesn't it, when he turns to the thief on the cross, who's asking him to remember him when he enters into his kingdom. And the Lord says, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, this is the context for this institution of the Lord's Supper. And I just want you to see the two parts of the Lord's Supper together with me for a few moments tonight. And then I want us to draw just a few conclusions. While the disciples still have the taste of the Passover lamb in their mouths, Christ takes bread and breaks it. This isn't supposed to happen in a Passover celebration. He takes bread and he breaks it and he says, this is my body which is for you. What is Jesus doing? Friends, Jesus is pre-explaining to his disciples what is going to happen tomorrow. It is vital that they understand the significance of what he is going to do. And he is explaining to them in such a way that he takes up all of the pictures of the Old Testament which pointed to the substitutionary work of the Messiah, and he draws them into himself, and he tells them and shows them that he is the fulfillment of all those pledges. When he says, "This is my body, which is given for you," he's pointing them right back to Isaiah 53. And behind Isaiah 53, you see the body and the blood represented by that bread and that wine are the two constituent parts of every sacrifice of atonement in the Old Testament. There is the body of the slain animal, and there is the blood ceremonially drained and sprinkled upon the altar, and then the body consumed in the fires as a sacrifice to God. And he is showing them again that he is to be a sacrifice on behalf of his people. Turn back to Isaiah 53, because when he says that this is his body, broken and given, he is pointing to the bruised, suffering servant of Isaiah 53. "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgressions of my people to whom the stroke was due." Now you understand that the disciples saw all that with their own eyes. They saw every word of it with their own eyes. But Jesus is explaining what it means ahead of time. "My disciples, this is why what will happen to me tomorrow must happen if you are to be whole, if you are to be part of my Father's house, if you are to be made the family of God, if you are to dwell in fellowship with him forever. This is my body for you," he says. He's stressing the substitutionary character of his actions. He's not suffering this for himself. He's not suffering this by accident. A fine evangelical preacher has recently spoken of the murder of Jesus. Well, if you mean an unjust killing, I understand the term, but you understand that Jesus himself did not view his death that way. He said, "No man takes my life from me. I lay it down." And Jesus is speaking of deliberately sacrificing himself for his people. When Moses interceded for the people of God in Exodus 33 after their great sin of the golden calf, he pleaded, "Lord, if you're not going to go up with us into the land that you have promised, then just kill us all here and me with your people." Even though the Lord had promised to make Moses a great nation. Jesus in the garden says, "Lord, if I must die for your people to be saved, not my will, but your will be done." Jesus substitutes himself deliberately and willingly for his people in their place. And then he says to the disciples, "Now you do this in remembrance of me. Don't you ever forget what I've taught you tonight, and don't you ever forget what I've taught you tonight has shown you about what I'm going to do tomorrow." And then he takes the cup, And he says, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Now, Matthew and Mark quote from the Lord's Supper account, Jesus using the phrase, behold, this is my blood of the covenant. And it's language that harkens back to the book of Exodus. In Exodus chapter 24, verse 8, when Moses was establishing the covenant with God's people, he said to them, behold, the blood of the covenant. And Matthew and Mark record Jesus' words in the upper room as saying, behold, my blood of the covenant. So that Jesus is saying to the disciples, what I am going to do tomorrow is going to fulfill the sanctions of the covenant of God. But Luke reminds us that Jesus also related his death to what Jeremiah had promised. You understand the significance of this? When Jesus holds up that cup and says, this is the new covenant in my blood, he is saying, my brothers, the new covenant prophesied by Jeremiah over half a millennium ago is going to be brought about tomorrow. And it's going to be done in my death. What every godly Jew has been waiting for 500 years, I am going to do for you tomorrow. Because it is my blood that will secure all the manifold promises of the new covenant prophesied by Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. And I want you to see again his stress on the substitutionary action of his atonement. He says, this cup is my blood of the new covenant poured out for you. Not simply for your benefit, but in your place. And that is the horror of what happens to Jesus on the cross. We often think of the physical pain and distress and shame that would have been attendant to death on a Roman crucifix. And it's perfectly appropriate for us to do so. But far beyond the physical pains of that crucifix was the pain of being the curse of God. You see, the cross is not the curse. It is but the instrument of the curse. And the horror of the payment of the penalty for sin required is that the covenant mediator who is without sin becomes accursed. Cursed is everyone, the law says. Cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. It's he who is the curse. He bears the curse. He bears his father's curse. The father puts the ban on the son. The father pronounces the son outside the bonds of all of the blessings of the covenant. And all the love and all the hope and all the joy and all the light and all the life which the son has experienced in his eternal communion is, as it were, extinguished. And he bears the curse for us. And when Jesus says this cup is the new covenant, he is saying that it is that act of atonement, his bearing the curse of his own loving Father, that will bring about the long-awaited and hoped-for realization of the promises of God in the new covenant. Now, what do we learn from this? We learn a lot of things. Let me give you two words of warning that we learn from this passage. First, there is a warning to those who are self-righteous. To come to the Lord's table, to stand before the Lord in our own righteousness, in light of what the Lord has done to stand us before God, is an offense to God. It is to be ambivalent about the curse of the Son. But the Lord's table and the gospel, which it visibly represents, rubbishes all human righteousness. And it says the only way back into fellowship with the living God is the abandonment of his own Son and your trust in the one who was forsaken so that you might not be forsaken. This Lord's table stands for that one immortal, incomparable, indescribable, unrepeatable transaction in which the one who knew no sin became sin that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And the Father simply will not hear, "My righteousness is enough to be accepted from us." Now, ringing in the Father's ears are those words, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And so the table, the Lord's table, in the bread and in the wine, reminds us that we cannot come to God in our own righteousness, and it is offense to suggest that we can. Now let me say a word to those who hate their brothers. And remember that in the New Testament, hate doesn't mean that you have to have some sort of a vivid, visceral hostility towards another person. You just don't have to love them like you ought. To those who do not love their brothers, you know what the disciples were doing right around this event that we've just read? The Gospels tell us. You can take a peek at the next section in Luke if you want to. The Gospels tell us that the disciples were having a little discussion, a little theological discussion, about which one of them was the greatest. And we stand back askance at these disciples. How could they act this way? And you know what they were doing? They weren't loving the brothers. And yet we do that and more to the brothers and to the sisters every day. Now, you can't love the one who laid his life down for the brothers and sisters and not love the brothers and sisters that he laid his life down for. Because when you are united to Christ, you are united to all who are united to Christ. And one of the sure signs that your heart has been enlarged by the grace of the gospel is that your heart is not only enraptured by the thought of your Savior, but your heart is enlarged with a love for your brothers and sisters. And it shows in a practical and tangible way. And that, my friends, is why the love for our brethren is not something tacked on at the end of the Christian life. It is something at the heart of what God is doing in the gospel. Now, two words of encouragement. You know what this passage teaches us over and over again? It teaches us the sovereignty of God. Jesus is saying when he says, "This bread is my body being given for you, this wine is my blood being shed for you," is telling the disciples, look, don't be misled. What happens tomorrow is not the result of a scheme of the Sanhedrin. Do you remember that Matthew tells us that the Sanhedrin had decided that they were not going to capture Jesus during the week of the Passover? And in the next verse, Jesus says, oh, yes, they are. God is sovereign. And Jesus says, now's the time. All over this event is the sovereignty of God. The disciples keep saying, oh, we won't abandon you, and they do. The disciples keep saying, we won't let you be betrayed, and he is. And Jesus is saying to the disciples that night, look, what happens tomorrow is part of the plan of God. God's sovereignty is all over this event. My friends, that is so important for us to remember because there are Christians, wonderful, loving Christians, today who reject the glorious comfort of the sovereignty of God. And when trial and tribulation and suffering and unexpected exigencies enter into their experience, They will often say, well, if God had known about it, he would have done something about it. Or God didn't have anything to do with that evil that came into my life. And I want you to see that Jesus is saying that this, the most wicked event in the universe, the sinful crucifixion of the Son of God, the sinless Son of God, is part of the central core of the decree of Almighty God. And I want to say very happily that the disciples finally got that. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, as Peter preaches to the gathered multitude at Pentecost, he says in verse 22, Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And there's no pause for a discourse on God's sovereignty and man's responsibility there. It's just there. This is the plan of God. He knew it. He predetermined it. This is his plan. And I want you to notice how the disciples are praying in the upper room, or as they're gathered waiting for the release of Peter. Turn forward to chapter 4. Listen to how the disciples pray. Verse 27, for truly in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Now, folks, this is not a gloss sneaked in by Calvinists in the 16th century. This is the Bible. And it's the most wicked event that ever occurred. And so when inexplicable, painful, evil circumstances attend you, don't think that your God, your loving Heavenly Father, isn't right down in the middle of it, making it work for your good. Is that not the lesson that Jesus is trying to teach his disciples? Let Satan throw all hell at you, and God the Father is down in the middle of it, causing everything that he purposed to occur to work for the good of those who are called according to his purpose, who love him. What about those of you who struggle with a lack of assurance? And perhaps you have difficulty sometimes coming to the Lord's table. Well, Jesus is waiting for you. Those believers who are troubled by their struggles with sin and they feel unworthy to come to the supper. Let me just remind you something. Jesus knew what his disciples were going to do, and he said, I have earnestly desired to eat this meal with you. Their worthiness, you see, wasn't the determining factor. His worthiness and his choice were. May I translate that? The Lord's table is not about your worthiness of God's grace. It's about his worthiness and his love to those who are unworthy. It's a table for sinners. And it's a table that says to us loudly, Christ stands me before God. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust in anything but in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the table of the new covenant. The next time your pastor stretches out his hands and says to you, take, eat. Drink this, all of you. You come and feed by faith on Christ. Because that sacrament is given to strengthen your faith, just like it was given on the first night to strengthen the faith of the disciples, that they might understand the death of Christ and what it appropriated for them, apart from them. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we bow before you and ask that you would strengthen our faith in Christ. When we see his sign set before us at the table, that we would look to commune with him by faith, and that by your sign and seal of the covenant, you would confirm your promises and you would strengthen our trust in you. Receive our thanks and praise. We ask these prayers and offer you our gratitude in Jesus' name. Amen.